If you have a copy of the scriptures, let me invite you once more to turn to the book of Ecclesiastes. And today we're in the ninth chapter of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. Ecclesiastes 9, verses 7 through 12. And let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand in honor of the reading and hearing of God's word. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verses 7 through 12, wherein Koheleth, Solomon, writes, "Go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy works. Let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity, for that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill. But time and chance happeneth to them all. For man also knoweth not his time, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time, when it falleth suddenly upon them." May God bless this morning once more the reading and the hearing of God's word. And let's join together again in prayer. Gracious God, we thank you once more for the word inscripturated, the word that points us to the living word, Christ, and is in fact his own God-breathed word to us. Give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, give us minds to comprehend, give us wills to be quickened and to want to obey and submit and do your will. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. I've been trying to assign a theme to these passages as we've gone through them in Ecclesiastes. And you may see that I gave as a title for this message on this passage, Living the Good Life. Living the Good Life. What does it mean to live the good life? I shudder to think at some of the answers that might be given to that in the world today. I didn't get a chance to do it, but I was just going to Google that and see what kind of answers would come up. What does it mean to live the good life? And my guess is that if had I Googled it, we would have found everything from people hawking diets to get-rich schemes. It always amazes me. I'm listening to the radio and somebody comes on and they'll say, you know, we've got this wonderful opportunity, this property, or this wonderful opportunity to franchise this device. And wow, it's so wonderful. Why are you trying to sell it to people over the radio? You know, really, would you be sharing this with everybody? So I shudder to think, and you would probably get, you know, not only would you find the diets and the get-rich schemes, but you would also find many religious answers to that. You may find someone promising you, this is the way you can find, you have your best life now. What does it mean to live the good life? And, you know, we have lots of competing answers to that within the world. I mean, you might think just, I can live the good life if I have a comfortable home. I can live the good life if I can take a certain kind of vacation. I can live the good life if I can drive a certain kind of vehicle. I can live the good life if I get a certain type of degree and I can pursue a certain type of occupation that will give me certain perks in life. Or I can live the good life if I have a horse farm. Or I can live the good life if I can do this, that, or the other thing. The world has lots of answers to that question. The biblical question, where we might rephrase, what does it mean to live the good life, would be, what does it mean to live a life that is pleasing to God? What does it mean to live a life that is glorifying to God and, not to the exclusion of, but and is also most satisfying to man? It's not that you live a life to the glory of God and you suffer. When you live a life to the glory of God, it actually becomes the most soul-satisfying way that you could possibly live. What is the way we can live that is glorifying to God and soul-satisfying to man? The children who worked through the catechism know that first question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism and also in Spurgeon's Baptist Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. To glorify God is to have the soul-satisfying experience of enjoying Him in this life and with the hope of heaven forever. Well, we're going to try to answer that question. We'll come back to it in the end. Let's look at the context for our passage today here in Ecclesiastes 9. What has Solomon been talking about? And remember last time he was talking about the common circumstances or the common experiences of life that come upon men. And if you look back at chapter 9, verse 2, the very beginning, the opening line there is, all things come alike to all. And you know, I noted that Jesus said, God causes the rain to fall and the sun to shine on the just and the unjust. All things come alike to all. There are common experiences that come upon human beings. And the ultimate common experience that Solomon pointed to, we saw last time, is death. Death is the common experience that comes upon all men. Doesn't matter where you live in the world. Doesn't matter what your education is. Doesn't matter what your wealth is. The common experience of humanity is that we all, in the end, die. We all experience death. And therefore, last week, in the passage we looked at immediately before this, Solomon, I think, was warning or exhorting his hearers that they need to make the most of the opportunities that they have while in this life. And it's not that he's disregarding the life that happens after this life, the hope of the resurrection, but this life is important. And it's actually this life is the theater in which we have the opportunity to respond to the gospel, and that determines what happens at the final resurrection. And so there's an urgency of him saying, listen, live this life in such a way that you know God and honor God. And maybe that theme was summed up in the opening to verse 4 of chapter 9. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. While you're living in this life, you have the hope of doing all the things that are enjoyable and wonderful about living this life. And most importantly, you have the opportunity to come to know the gospel and to come to know Christ. And so for the living, for those who are living, there is hope. Once you pass over into death, There's no do-over. There's no coming back and redoing things. Remember the little adage I gave you last week, only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And so there's sort of a Hebrew version of carpe diem, seize the day here in this from a Christian perspective. Take advantage of this opportunity you have now. Now, that's the background. And the thought is sort of going to kind of continue into this exhortation. I think about, live the good life. Live the good life now. And so as we turn, look at the passage, I'm going to suggest in verses 10 through 12, verses 7 through 12, rather, as we focus on these two thoughts. And the first thought is in verses 7 through 10. And there's a second thought that's in verses 11 and 12. I'm still following the old paragraph divisions that were put in there by the authorized version translators. The first group of thoughts, verses 7 through 10, I think we find here a command to live a good life. Again, where living a good life is defined as living in such a way as is pleasing to God and is a blessing to man. So there's a command there to live the good life. Then the second part, verses 11 and 12, there is a reminder, I think, that as you live your life, there are going to be some things that are going to be that are going to happen that are beyond your control and to which you must be resigned. Maybe you saw the heading to the vision article, devotional article this week. Solomon becomes a Calvinist. You know, somebody once told me that that's really the theme of the whole Bible. That's the end of really of every book. The point of Jonah, the book of Jonah. Jonah goes into the great fish and he's vomited out, you know, at Nineveh. And what happens to him in the belly of the fish? He becomes a Calvinist. He submits himself to the sovereignty of God. And it's basically the end point of every story is they, you know, what happens to Daniel and what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they're about to be thrown into the burning fiery furnace? They become Calvinists. They trust the sovereignty of God in all things. And Solomon comes to that point as well. Well, let's look at the first group of thoughts, verses 7 through 10, where we find a command to live the good life, to live a life that is pleasing to God and that is a blessing to man. And it starts off in verse 7 with what we could call a threefold exhortation. There are three imperatives or exhortations. The first one is simply the statement, go thy way, go thy way. Go about the living of your life. Don't overthink it. Don't over-scrutinize it. Some people sit around thinking all the time about what they might do, what they could do, what they would do, or they sit around thinking about all the things that they have done and worrying and obsessing about all those things. And first of all, there's an exhortation here, just get about living. Go thy way. Get on with it. And then the second exhortation in verse 7 is eat thy bread with joy. We should read that before every lunch on Sunday. Eat thy bread with joy. Aside from, you know, a sort of straightforward, concrete exhortation to eat bread, what it really means, I think, is go about doing the things that are necessary to sustain your life. Bread's often the symbol for that in Scripture. When Jesus teaches the disciples to pray in the model prayer in Matthew 6, one of the petitions is, give us this day our daily bread. It's more than just put a loaf of bread on the table. It's, God, give to me the things that will sustain me in my living from day to day. And here it's, eat thy bread with joy. Do the things that you need to do to sustain necessary living. And do it with joy. Eat thy bread with joy. And we've noted before from the pulpit teaching lectern here the difference between happiness and joy. The world only talks about what you need to do to be happy in life. The Bible, however, teaches you how to be joyful in life. And joy is, of course, a deep satisfaction that a believer has in God, and it comes to him regardless of his outward circumstances. This is the spirit Paul had imprisoned in Rome when he wrote to the Philippians, and he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I will say, rejoice. So eat your bread with joy. Go your way. Get about living. Do the things you need to sustain your life. But do it with joy. I think we're all guilty at times of, we go through the normal things of life and we're like, I've got to do this again. I've got to go to work again. I've got to cook another meal. I've got to clean more dishes. I've got to make another bed. I've got to do another task at work. I've got to, it's just the sameness, the ordinariness of it. And there can be a grudging, a murmuring, complaining spirit. But Solomon says, do those things with joy. Do it with a deep gladness in God. You're here doing it, aren't you? What's the alternative? That you're not here doing it. So do it with joy. And then the third exhortation that he opens with, go thy way, eat thy bread with joy, and drink thy wine with a merry heart. And I think what he's saying here is, enjoy the things in life that not only guarantee basic existence, but enjoy the things that bring pleasure. Enjoy the pleasurable things of life. We can compare this with Psalm 104, verse 15, wherein we read there that it talks about the things God gives, and it says he gave wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. Of course, it goes without saying, I think, that this doesn't sanction drunkenness. We have Ephesians 5:18, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. We have all the passages in Proverbs that talk about wine as a mocker, strong drink as raging, and whoever is deceived thereby is a fool. But I think wine, like bread in the previous exhortation, is a symbol of sorts, of pursue the things that are pleasurable in this life. We've talked about this before in this series through Solomon. I think it's reaffirmed to me that the fact that Solomon sees this life as good. And you're not doing sort of a Christian duty if you're walking around saying, oh, I'm a Christian, it means I've got to be dour, I've got to be serious, I've got to be sour, I can't ever laugh, I can't ever have any enjoyment in life. Balderdash, go your way. Eat your bread with joy. Drink wine with a merry heart. Christians of all people, biblical Christians, should be people who are joyful. People are glad. People take pleasure in the lawful and pleasurable things that exist in life. God has made this world. He's made it very good. And so Christians, we know how to enjoy the world in a way that non-Christians, that they really can't enjoy the world in the way that we can. Because we know the source of it. We know from whom it comes. In this sense, biblical faith is not a world-denying faith in that it doesn't deny the goodness of the world. We know that the world has been spoiled by sin, and we know that the world outside of Christ, in that sense, we are world-denying. We deny the things that are contrary, that are anti-Christ. But in another sense, we're world-affirming that this world is good, that God made it good in the beginning, and even sin, though it is spoiled and tarnished things, has not completely obliterated the good things in life. Your life is to be lived with the good enjoyment of lawful pleasures. And so I think he's affirming that. Now, after those three exhortations in verse 7, he makes this statement, "For God now accepteth thy works." And when you read that, if you just read that out of context, your brow might wrinkle and God now accepteth thy works? What does that mean? Because the thing we probably first think of is, particularly if it's in a Reformed context, you've got ingrained in you the Pauline teaching, rightly so, of justification by faith, that we're justified by grace through faith, not by works, lest any man should boast. And so what is he saying here when he says, for God now accepteth thy works? Well, to read justification by faith teaching into this is to misread it. The point is, rather, in keeping with everything that has come before, what Solomon is saying is that this life is man's one opportunity to live his life, to present his works before God. For God now, the key word is now in this life, for God now accepteth thy works. In verse 8, then he proceeds and he says, out of that exhortation, let thy garments be always white, and let thy head lack no ointment. Now is the time to present your acts before God. Twofold exhortation here. First of all, let your garments be always white. White, of course, is a symbol of purity. If you ever had on a white shirt or something like that, you eat a hot dog and you get a mustard stain on it or whatever. And it's just like it's the one thing that everybody sees, the danger of wearing anything white. And if there's one spot on it, that's what draws your eye will be drawn to that one spot of impurity. And Solomon is here saying, let your garments always be white. He's talking about living a life of purity, spiritual purity, spiritual set apartness, pursuing holiness. Secondly, it's really parallel to it, expressing the same thing, just in different words, the way Hebrew poetry works. He says, the second exhortation there, and let thy head lack no ointment. In the ancient world, ointment or oil was often placed on the head and on the hair and for men on the beard to remove dust and impurities. And so it's really saying the same thing. Be pure. Be holy. Be clean. And it's calling for something that, humanly speaking, we cannot do as believers. It's calling for full sanctification, for full holiness. We see this in the New Testament. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:3 said to the Thessalonians, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Peter, in 1 Peter, the opening chapter, quotes from Leviticus. And he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Go your way, eat your bread, drink your wine. In this life, present your acts before God. Be upright. Be holy. Strive after that which pleases God. Strive after purity and holiness. And then in verse 9, he moves to a very practical field of exhortation. Verse 9, he says, live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity, which he hath given thee under the sun, all the days of thy vanity. Live joyfully with thy wife. There are at least, I think, two important things that are being said here. One is a word to the unmarried. So it's a word to single people. And perhaps especially as it's placed here, and I want to just quickly jump to sort of what a modern person does is they automatically point to any passage that's addressed to men or with male pronouns, and they say, well, it applies to women too. Let's apply it to both. That's an appropriate application sometimes, but sometimes it's meaningful when it's addressed to men. And maybe there's something here that men in particular need to hear. First of all, single men, young men, they need to hear that it's good to be married. It is good for a man to be married. It is good for a man to find a wife. Of course, for Christians, only in the Lord. Well, why does that need to be said in this day and age? Well, we're living in a day and age where a lot of men are abandoning marriage, aren't they? They're playing video games. They're pursuing this, that, and the other thing. And, if you've got milk, why buy the cow? They're avoiding responsibilities. They're avoiding marriage. And Solomon is telling us that it is a good end for a man to have a wife and to have a family. In Proverbs 18:22, it says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing and obtaineth favor of the Lord." I gave a little talk here some time back on a Christian response to MGTOW, men going their own way. And it's one that hundreds of people have downloaded and a couple of YouTube videos critiquing. And I had struck a nerve with some people. But there is a movement of some people who would say men just, and some of them rightly so, have been hurt by what's feminism and what's happened in our world. But Solomon is here saying to young men that it's a good thing to be married. Now, secondly, he's also speaking to men who are already married, to men who have wives, and he's affirming for them as well the goodness of marriage. Live joyfully. We could dwell for a while on that adverb, couldn't we? Live joyfully with deep gladness in God. Live joyfully with the wife whom thou lovest all the days of the life of thy vanity. It's an exhortation for men who are married to find satisfaction in the wives that they have been given. This is a common theme in the wisdom literature, and one of the other passages that's a parallel to this would be Proverbs chapter 5. Also attributed to Solomon. Proverbs 5, beginning in verse 15. It's posed as Solomon instructing his son. And this is what Solomon says to his son as a rule for life for a young married man. Drink waters out of thine own cistern and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of water in the street. Let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breasts satisfy thee at all times and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. Men, we are to be faithful men. We are to live joyfully with our wives whom we love, and to not to seek to be ravished with strange women, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Everything we do is before the eyes of the Lord. Christian marriages are meant to be entered into and lived within joyfully, and they are meant to provide mutual satisfaction to husbands and to wives. And then he proceeds in verse 9 by saying, "For that is thy portion in this life, and in thy labor which thou takest under the sun." And here, having talked about, live your life, live it in a way that honors God and is a blessing to man, specifically this word to married men. And then I think it takes it more out, maybe perhaps more generally, be satisfied in the portion that you have been given in life. Be satisfied with the labors that you have been given. And so we might just extrapolate from this. We might say, he's saying, you know, be satisfied with who you are physically, who you are mentally. Be satisfied with the family that God has given you. Be satisfied with the place where you live. Be satisfied with the career, the vocation that you pursue. And of course, this isn't fatalism. Christians aren't fatalists. It's not you're always stuck in one path. It's not saying there can't ever be some changes and variations in what you do or how you try to improve yourself and so forth. But the emphasis is upon satisfaction. It's also upon stewardship. You are a steward of what you've been given. And you are responsible for how you use it. You're not stuck in these things. The point, though, is be a good steward and be satisfied. And don't live in such a way as that you end up with a lot of regrets. Don't live in such a way that you're always complaining and murmuring. Don't always be thinking or saying, well, I don't have this, or I wasn't given that. It's really a 10th commandment issue in the end. Do not covet. The positive way of saying that is be satisfied with what God has given you. This is your portion in life. Go your way. Eat your bread with joy. Drink wine with a merry heart. Live your life before God in a God-honoring way. And then in verse 10, he calls for diligence and excellence in whatever a man pursues. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. Of course, this has to be qualified, doesn't it? We might qualify it, first of all, by saying, whatsoever is lawful to do, do it with all thy might. So you're not called to be the best liar you can be, or the best thief you can be, or the best murderer, or the best adulterer you can be. You know, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your notes. It's whatever lawful and God-honoring and man-blessing thing that you find to do. Do it with all of your might. Christians should excel in everything that they do. If you're an artist or a craftsman, do it with all your might. If you are a mechanic or a teacher, do it with all your might. If you are a bricklayer or a lawyer or a scientist, do it with all your might. Why? Because you are serving and honoring God in every lawful labor which you undertake. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, which is the direct New Testament equivalent to this passage in Ecclesiastes. He said, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I remember a couple of years back talking to someone, and they had done some refurbishment work to a house, and he had hired a Christian businessman to do some of the work. The fellow had, you know, one of those people who had like the fish sign on the back of his truck and all that, and this guy did a terrible job, and the fellow said, I'll never hire a Christian again to do this work. That fellow gave a terrible witness for Christ because he didn't do the task with diligence and with excellence. Think also about Paul's command in Ephesians chapter 6. This is when he's talking to servants, Christian servants, They were in the church at Ephesus. And this is what he said in Ephesians 6:5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that whatsoever good thing any man doeth, the same shall he receive of the Lord, whether he be bond or free. It's interesting. That passage is not just for Christian servants or slaves, but he says, whether you're bond or free, whatever you're doing, do it to the Lord. Do it as though you're giving glory to God in what you're doing. I remember once reading an article, I think it was in the Washington Post, in which they were interviewing one of the artisans who was working on a refurbishment of the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. And apparently on the very top of the building, there are a lot of intricately designed decorative statues that are on the top of that cathedral. And the artisan was being interviewed, and he was asked why he had been so careful in making these works and why he had been so careful in all the details, because they were way up high on the top of this roof and no one on the ground would ever really see them. And the fellow was quoted as responding, "It's not the view from below I'm worried about, but the view from above." That's the attitude of the Christian in everything. I want to please the person for whom I work, with whom I work, but more importantly, I want to please God. So whatever you do, whatever you lay your hand to, whether it's something the world thinks is important or not, do it with all your might. I've been reading a commentary accompanying this by John Currid. And on this passage, he tells a story about Sinclair Ferguson. Sinclair Ferguson is a Scottish theologian and pastor. And he mentions that the person, it's kind of a, we're getting like three stages of separation here, but Currid talks about Sinclair Ferguson, who told about the person who was influential in bringing him to Christ. And that person became a Christian because this is way back in the days before computers. He once worked in an office situation, office setting, where there was a room with lots of secretaries who had the job of typing, manually typing lots of things. And there was one person in the office, one young woman, who just would diligently work at this typing, was very careful about what she did. And whereas others would sort of slough off and do it in a haphazard way and sort of do just what they needed to get by or less than that, this one young woman was just very diligent and very careful. And he asked her why, and she said, "Well, I'm a Christian. I want to do my best at whatever I do." And that influenced that man to become a believer. He ended up being influential in Sinclair Ferguson becoming a believer, and John Currid's writing about him, and I'm telling you about it. So never underestimate your labors in whatever menial task you may have. You're not doing it merely to please men. You're doing it as to the Lord, because you're his servant, and he's your master. Be worried about the view from above rather than merely the view from below. Then he adds at the end of verse 10, "For there is no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest." Thank you, Solomon, for another uplifting reminder of our mortality. And again, some people try to seize on statements like this to say that Solomon didn't believe in the resurrection, he didn't believe in life after death. They just missed the point completely. look at it in context. The warning is, the reminder is, death comes. There will come a time when there will be no more time for your living for the glory of God. There will come a time when you will not do these menial basic tasks or these great and excellent tasks that you might be given. You only have a short period of time. Just one life, which will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. There's another old Christian hymn that begins with the reminder, "The sands of time are sinking." One of the great things about the old 19th century hymns was they were often about death. Because people lived more in the light of death. They saw death more. They saw children die in infancy. They saw persons that seemed to be in the prime of life die. And they were aware of it. And a lot of those old 19th century hymns, a lot of times the last verse is always, okay, you might die before next week. The sands of time are sinking. Or maybe you know the line from the hymn, "O God, our help in ages past," where one of the lines is, "Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all her sons away. They fly forgotten as a dream, dies at the opening day." What Solomon is doing at the end of verse 10 is reminding us of the brevity of life and exhorting us to make the most of what God has given to us. Let's look now briefly at the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. So the first set of thoughts, the opening set of thoughts, I think are about stewardship of human responsibility. Things that from our perspective are under our control. So to the degree that it's under our control, go your way, live your life, eat your bread with joy, drink wine with a merry heart, present your acts before God in this life, live joyfully with the wife of your youth, accept your portion allotted all things, do things with a ready hand with excellence. So it's what is under our control. The second half deals with how a man of faith understands things that transpire that are beyond his control. And so Solomon starts off in verse 11 by saying, "I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, neither yet bread to the wise, nor yet riches to men of understanding, nor yet favor to men of skill, but time and chance happeneth to them all." Well, live your life, be diligent, but sometimes you're going to find that the outcomes that happen in life aren't what you expect. There are anomalies. There are injustices that happen in life. There are inequities. Sometimes the fastest runner stumbles. Sometimes he takes a detour and he doesn't win the race. Sometimes the strongest do not prevail. Sometimes the wise and the godly go hungry. Sometimes the godly are not materially successful. Sometimes the most able men, the men of skill, do not attain recognition. Time and chance happeneth, Solomon says, to them all. By time, of course, he means the temporal passing, the moment by moment passing of life that all men are within and none can get outside of. By chance here, he doesn't mean blind chance or blind luck. For believers, there's no such thing as luck. A friend of mine is fond of saying, as providence would have it, luck kicked in. But what he's referring to here, I think, by the word chance is not chance as the world understands it, but he's talking about the secret workings of a providential God and the sometimes inscrutable outcomes, things that work out that we don't fully understand. Time and chance happen to all. And then in verse 12, he proceeds on to one of the greatest, most memorable lines in all of Ecclesiastes. "For man also knoweth not his time." Man knoweth not his time. And what he's doing here, I think, is returning in particular to the theme of death. And what he's saying is, Man does not know how much time he will be given by God. Again, this is the Hebrew carpe diem. You don't know how much time you're going to have. For man knoweth not his time. Soon will be tax season, and we got a letter from the man who is our accountant, does our taxes. And the letter had kind of sat unopened, and we finally had opened it up to, as we were beginning to get our tax information, to send it in to this fellow. And Llewellyn says, Did you read this letter? I said, no. And we opened it up and looked at it. It was announcing to us that our accountant had died. 49 years old. December. He had passed away. And they were trying to figure out what to do with his firm and transfer it to someone else and take care of the customers and the clients. And this, you know what it gets scary, right, is when people are younger than you are being caught up in the ever-rolling stream and tide and being carried away. Well, when we hear of a death, we say unexpected death, but it's really a misnomer, isn't it? It's going to happen to all of us. A good thing to go fall back upon is verse 12. For man also knoweth not his time. And then in the remainder of verse 12, Solomon or Koheleth just adds to his reputation of being at times rather, shall we say, dark in content. As he says, as the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time when it falleth suddenly upon them. He sounds like a really dark French existential philosopher saying, you're going to die. You're going to die. You're just caught. You're in life. You're just like got caught in a net like a fish. You're caught in a trap like a scared rabbit. And death's going to snap down on you. And everything that you think is important and valuable is going to be crushed. As I read this, I thought this. I could see how so many Christians who fight the cultural, political battle might seize upon verse 12. We are the sons of men snared in an evil time. As if our times were somehow more worse than they've always been since the fall. Probably somebody every generation has grabbed on this verse and said, we're snared in an evil time. We are. We are since the fall. We're living in an evil time. We're living in a time when the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. I can't help reading this, but thinking about the life of Jesus and how he responded to the evil time of the cross. When taken to the cross, he didn't curse or revile, but he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. When he was taken to the cross, he didn't curse God. Sometimes people quote, rightly so, what he said on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? But what they fail, I think, to understand is that's a quotation from Psalm 22, verse 1. And for godly men in those times who knew the Bible better than we know, they would often refer to an entire psalm just by quoting part of it, particularly the beginning of it. And those with understanding know that Psalm 22:1, although it begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? It ends in Psalm 22, verses 30 and 31, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. Think of how Christ responded to the evil that came upon him. Well, friends, we worked through the passage. Do you want to live a good life? How will you define what a good life is? Will you let the world define for you what it means to live a good life? Because they'll be happy to step in and define it for you. If you want to be lazy enough, they will define it for you, and they'll tell you exactly, and it'll involve the extraction of your wallet from your back pocket. And they will tell you what you can do to have a good life. Or will you listen to how the Lord defines it in His Word? Will you make the most of the life that you have been given and that you are a steward of? Will you live a life of holiness set apart to God's purposes? Will you be content with that which God has given you? And will you do what the Lord has given you to do joyfully? And will you do it with diligence and excellence because you're a Christian? And will you trust the Lord, knowing that though no man knows his time, our times, as Psalm 31:15 says, our times are in thy hand. Our times are in God's hand. And that's a safe place to be. Amen. Let me invite you to stand.